All right, good morning, everybody. Here we are. Week three. We made it through some tougher ground. And now we're kind of getting to a spot where the rubber hits the road a little bit. So this will be kind of fun. Diving into some of these kind of doctrines and things. So working through the scriptures. So let's just pray and ask the Lord's help on our time. Father, thank you for bringing us here and just that we can even have this time together to discuss just the glories of the cross work of Christ, the finished work, the once for all sacrifice, the perfection of that, the eternality of it, and the exclusivity of it as well. And so, Lord, help us just to grasp these truths, perhaps in ways that we never have before, and enhance our understanding if we do have an understanding already of these things. And we know each time we come to your word, we can glean something that will change our thinking if we open ourselves up to it in such a way that will help us praise you for the glory of your grace in greater ways and even live out our lives unto your purposes in greater ways as well. And so we pray to that end, Lord, and we continue to pray for the children's church and the kids' classes, and just pray your truth to go forth as in here and just have a powerful effect. We look to you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I mentioned in the past that you're always going to get a one-page handout. That was applicable for the first 2 weeks. Today is a two-page handout. So if you did not grab two pages, you're missing one. Sorry, I did say one page. It's two pages today. That was on the back there. So you had the previous ones, if you didn't grab those. And then you have today's, which is a two-page document. Also, it looks like there's plenty of books left over. So I was kind of saying, hey, you know, one per couple. We have plenty of books, so they seem to be just sitting on the shelf. So if you want another book in your household, if you want to go through your own work and make your own highlights, feel free to take one. Looks like we have some extra there, so if you'd like one, you can. So today we're looking at the perfection of the atonement. We'll probably go pretty quickly through this because this chapter 3 is setting up chapter 4. Chapter 4 finds its framework, its ground in chapter 3. And these are all based on, you know, chapter 3, and you'll see in your outline there just those four points under the perfection of the atonement. These are all based on, you know, specific truths, specific verses that are given there. Again, so we won't probably read all those verses. I think we'll spend the bulk of our time in the extent of the atonement, because I'm guessing that's where the questions will lie, and just there's a lot of tension in this discussion. And so we'll have to work through some of these texts here. But let's just go through this historical objectivity of the atonement. What does that mean? Well, page 50 in your book, right after the heading, middle of the page, historical objectivity. In the atonement, something was accomplished once for all without any participation or contribution on our part. We were not alive at the cross. We didn't do anything. Even if the disciples didn't do anything about the cross. In fact, most of them fled. John was the only one standing there. And so even those alive didn't do anything for their salvation. They didn't do, Jesus Christ did it all, whether they were staying there or not. So the work was perfected, which antedates any and every recognition or response on the part of those who are its beneficiaries. What does that mean? Something happened apart from any response. Something was finished apart from anything that man would do as a result of it. And in fact, those are linked. The only reason there is any type of salvific result is because of what Christ accomplished. If he didn't accomplish anything, there would be no result of salvation. Okay? That's a key part of all this. So the historical objectivity, done. Fact. Historical fact, obviously plenty of theological facts, but done. At a point in time, you know, it's the Galatians 4, at the proper time, at the exact time God determined it, it's done. So it's objective. It's set in history. Done deal. That's that first one. Second is the finality. That's on page 51, starts there and into page 52. And so this kind of gets into some of the last two parts as well. But just the sacrifice, the offering of Christ is once for all. You know, it's that language all over Hebrews. Again, there's overlap in all these four categories, but it's done. It's finished once for all. No other sacrifice, no other offering. Christ is not offering himself in terms of sacrifice any longer, which is why we repudiate the Catholic doctrine of the Mass, which is a heretical practice and belief system that Christ is sacrificed weekly all over again, that you need a weekly sacrifice to atone for your sins. That just repudiates and contradicts the entire book of Hebrews. And in fact, it promotes exactly what the author is telling the people, the audience, not to do. Don't go back to the fake, false sacrifices. But there's something that feels good to the conscience in that. So if you ever have people you know that turn Catholic, they are wanting some sort of ritual to cleanse their conscience, or so they think. Of course, it can't. But if you start getting a weekly cycle, you can convince yourself every week at least that that'll do something. And so you get people who turn to kind of high ritual, high church types of things, and they turn away from the gospel because they don't believe fully. It doesn't work. They don't believe fully in the gospel. They don't believe in the power that comes from Christ, in the forgiveness of sins and the power over sin. So they turn to man's rituals because at least I can feel good for that little bit of time weekly. Because I can't feel good any other time. Why? Because you don't believe in the gospel. So that you have to repent from unbelief. You don't turn to man's ways in that. And so these things are very important for this reason. So the finality of it, no other sacrifice, no other offering. Number three, the uniqueness. Uniqueness, 54 and 55 in your book. The uniqueness of it, there is no other, starts in 53 to 55, and some of that, at the beginning there, he's combating false teaching in our book about this. But the uniqueness of Christ, there is no other way. There's no other name, Acts 4:12. No other mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. Imagine a substitute for Christ as a mediator before God. Who would we possibly substitute? So the uniqueness of the atonement, who Christ is, provides the uniqueness of it. There's no other one who can say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. No other name there. So it's unique. There's no comparison, no substitute. For intrinsic efficacy, what's that mean? It actually saves. When Christ lays down his life for the sheep, John 10, he saved them. It's just now we just see it happen in time. They're saved at the cross. It just comes into their life. The Spirit applies it, which is second half of our book. We'll get to the application of the atonement. We're talking about, and we're concluding this morning, what was accomplished in the atonement. The application comes at a point in our life, absolutely. But that's not when it was accomplished. Technically, salvation is accomplished when Christ says it is finished, rose again from the dead, done. Now it's just a matter of applying it. The Spirit applies it to those who believe. All right, so it's intrinsically efficacious, okay? It's not dependent. Again, we're going back to what I read at the beginning. It's not dependent upon man. Christ's atonement purchases belief, in which we'll get to the quote. I gave you a lot of quotes, that's why I went to two pages, because if you haven't read things like this, you're going to want to chew on that a little bit, and these are quotes. Whenever I give you a quote, obviously it's outside of the book I gave you, so I wanted you just to have those as references, look them over. Again, if you haven't read things like this, these kind of explanations, you'll want to review them and really think about what they're saying. So it's efficacious. Again, the cross in and of itself, Jesus died. And for sinners, he laid down his life for the sheep. Revelation 5, 9, he purchased men for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Purchased on the cross. Okay? Again, it's applied later when someone believes. Purchased on the cross. Done. And so that's just, there's great sections in there, but again, I want to set up this chapter 4 with those things. So the historical objectivity, the finality, uniqueness of the atonement, the intrinsic efficacy, and then I gave you a Robert Raymond quote. So in sum, he, Christ, did not simply open the way of salvation to all men and promise to aid them if they would also do something to procure it and keep it on their own. Nor did he simply make the salvation of the elect possible. Rather, he actually did everything necessary to the infallible securing of the salvation of the elect, his people, his sheep, his own, even those whom the Father gave to him, John 6. And then he quotes Murray from our book, Christ's atoning work was so perfect and final, it leaves no penal liability for any sin of the believer. That's what we would expect, of course, in Christ's finished work. And so you see, as we move now into the extent of the atonement, something was accomplished. That's why that chapter is important as a transition to this. Something was actually accomplished. He did not just, hey, I've died, now it's up to you, world. Hopefully, someone will believe, of course. Well, hey, can he look ahead in time and see who will believe? Well, yeah, he can. He doesn't view time like that. But we'll talk about that. It doesn't have anything to do with the accomplishment of the atonement, God's omniscience. That's two different things. Just because he's omniscient doesn't mean we remove the accomplishment, the achievement, the once-for-all-ness, as he says in the reading of the cross. All right, so let's move into this, chapter 4 now. That was a flyby, but again, setting up chapter 4. And you can ask any questions off chapter 3 if you had them when we pause here in a moment, in a few minutes, in chapter 4. And so we're going to set this question. Again, this whole morning is going to be answering this question. What did the death of Christ actually accomplish? And I want to set up the tension for us. If you don't have a tension in this, there probably is a lack of understanding. And the scriptures we'll look at will create that tension if you didn't have it already. So what did the death of Christ actually accomplish? Well, to say that Christ's death accomplished the identical effect, the identical thing, just to make it general, accomplished everything identical for every single person, whether that person ends up being eternally redeemed in heaven or eternally judged in hell, to say that Christ accomplished the same thing for both groups diminishes his finished work drastically. Drastically. That would be unbiblical to say that statement as it's worded right there. That he, on the cross, he accomplished the same thing. So again, we're removing this whole possibility thing out of the mix. Just that quote up there that we read. Christ did not die on the cross to make salvation possible. He died on the cross to save. All right, so that's the one side of it. That would be incorrect. On the other hand, to say that Christ's death accomplished absolutely nothing, even for the unbeliever. So just leaving it at Christ's death. We're not talking about sins. We're not talking about payment for sins. We're not talking about necessarily propitiation, that word we learned last time, removal of God's wrath. We're talking about Christ's death. To say it did nothing for the unbeliever is to deny other passages in Scripture. So to say it did absolutely nothing for the believer, had absolutely no benefit. That's the deny passages we'll look at as well. All right, so both those things are incorrect biblically. To say that Christ did the same thing for every single person, that's incorrect biblically. To say that Christ did nothing, at least that he didn't do something for every single person, that's also unbiblical. Okay, and we'll dive into that. And so the terms that have been used, just historical and theological categories, is the general redemption, the general aspect of the atonement, or the particular aspect of the atonement. Some use unlimited redemption or limited redemption or atonement. Again, so just to try to pigeonhole things into just, hey, no, it's either all or nothing without an explanation. Again, if we're talking about forgiveness of sins, we clearly aren't going to say someone who perishes in hell has forgiveness of sins. Clearly. Okay, that's highly unbiblical. That's universalism, of course. So we're not saying that. Just keep in mind. We're saying something that some of these texts say that Christ accomplished something for all people. Okay. And so to say that it's only general or only particular, or to say that it's only unlimited or only limited is incorrect. It's incorrect. It does not take into consideration all of the scriptures that apply here. So here's a quote here from David Turner, and this is it is quoted in a book on the bibliography sheet I gave you in the back. He said, the first problem with general redemption, okay, regards the very nature of redemption. So general redemption, some would describe that as Christ did the same thing for every single person who's ever lived. He did the same thing. So I will just say that's the definition in this quote of general redemption. General redemptionists must posit some element of potentiality or conditionality in redemption. So then, again, we're back. If you hold that view, you have to say that Christ's death was simply potential. It had a possibility. He opened up the possible door. So that's the problem with just holding to strictly general redemption, a general redemption view. A second problem with general redemption concerns double payment. Particular redemptionists, so again, that Christ's death has complete benefits for some. Particular redemptionists argue that God cannot send men to hell to pay for their own sins if Christ has already paid for them on the cross. Now we're starting to see the tension. And so remember that first question. We're going to be answering that the whole time. What did the death of Christ actually accomplish? If we are saying, general redemptionists will say, no, Christ paid the penalty for all of mankind's sins who've ever lived, then you have to ask the question, how do men pay for their own sins eternally? You have to ask that question then. If that's what we're saying, that he actually paid, he was the ransom for every single person's sins of every who's ever lived. You have to deal with that question then. If he provided the payment to God, his blood was spilled. The payment's done. Washed sins. God cannot make that person pay for their sins. Then that's a done deal. Again, we're talking about what the cross accomplished. So it's page 59 in your book. It's in chapter 4. It's just I'll hit some highlights here. Bottom, very bottom of the page, page 59. Bottom of the page. The question is not whether many benefits short of justification and salvation accrue to men from the death of Christ. So again, he's saying, yes, there are benefits. The cross of Christ does benefit every single person. That's what he's saying here. It's short of justification, of course, because if someone's justified, declared righteous before God, they're heaven bound. They're right with God. You can't lose your justification. And so he's saying, yes, this is, we're not even talking about this, he says, and that's right. We're not talking about there's any benefits short of justification, salvation that come to all men. Of course, the unbelieving and reprobate in this world enjoy numerous benefits that flow from the fact that Christ died and rose again. And so bottom of that paragraph, middle of the page on page 60, the denial of universal atonement does not carry with it the denial of any such relation that the benefits enjoyed by all men may sustain to Christ's death and finished work. So again, he's basically saying the same thing we've been saying. There's benefits that apply to all people. One is they're not instantly eliminated because of their sin. They're not instantly judged. Incinerated. There's a benefit. So we're in kind of a common grace realm. Could we say that Christ's death on the cross purchased common grace for all men? I believe we can, biblically. Yes. Yes. And so there is a patience even We see that, 2 Peter 3:9. We see this patience of God, that he can just sit on the constant, daily, perpetual defaming of his name and idolatry that happens in this world and the blasphemy, that he can sit on that. You can say, biblically, Christ purchased that for the world. So, again, to say there's no benefits is unbiblical. It's short-sighted. It's not fully developed in that. So, bottom of 60 now. The question is not the relation of the death of Christ to the numerous blessings which those who finally perish may partake of in this life. Page 61. However important this question is in itself and in its proper place. The question is precisely the reference of the death of Christ when this death is viewed as vicarious death. What is that? That is vicarious obedience. We've already talked about that last week. As a substitutionary sacrifice, stood in place of, died in place of, and expiation, removal of sin, effective propitiation, removal of God's wrath, reconciliation, now someone's at peace with God, and redemption, now someone's been purchased, bought. So again, those are the things we talked about last week. So he's making a distinction again. We're continuing to develop this. There's two different kinds of things that we can talk about in terms of the benefits of Christ. Some, he purchased common grace for all. But this, when we talk about this vicarious, this substitutionary death in the place of, for sin specifically, this has to be for those who would believe. It has to be. That's what we're developing here. So, middle of the page, again, some of this wording is helpful just to kind of cement this understanding. Right at the second sentence of that middle paragraph there, second sentence, page 61. What does redemption mean? It does not mean redeemability, that we are placed in a redeemable position. You don't see scripture like that. You don't see Paul writing like that. It means that Christ purchased and procured redemption. He actually bought his people. He actually laid down his life in place of or for his sheep. Okay? So that's just one way to even word that. So there's an accomplishment piece there, of course. And so page 62 now. And we're going to go through and I'm going to store up your questions if you got them. I'm going to read a couple more quotes here. We're going to read the two quotes on the page, and then we'll pause. And I don't care if we spend the rest of the time in question mode. That's perfectly fine. Page 62, about a third of the way down, or a fourth of the way down. Did he come to put all men in a savable state, or did he come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable, or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish, as well as, or I would say, in the same way as those who are heirs of eternal life. Again, there's just different ways of saying what we've been talking about the whole time, just looking at them from different angles. Again, but to say the atonement, again, it accomplished the same thing. We're back to that. The identical thing for someone who perishes versus someone who has eternal life it defames Christ's accomplishment. It means he lost many. And that's a contradiction to John 6 and John 10. All that the Father has given, I will raise up. I will lose nothing of what the Father has given me. I will raise him up on the last day. Okay? All right, page 63, last one in the book for this section here. Page 63, about five lines down, page 63. If we universalize the extent of the atonement, we limit the efficacy. So then as we make it more broader and try to make it equal, then we limit the effectiveness of it, the accomplishment of it. You can't have both, because if you hold to the doctrine of eternal destruction and judgment, you can't have both. You can't universalize the atonement, making it equal for all, and still hold to the doctrine of eternal judgment. That's why some denominations have gotten rid of that doctrine. Because, and it starts here. You understand? It starts here, not being careful about the atonement. And so some get rid of that, and they turn into annihilationists. And then the next step, of course, is universalism. All are saved in the end. So some would say, no, not everyone's saved, but there's no payment. There's no judgment for sin because Christ paid for everyone's sins. He removed the penalty from sin. So they just are annihilated. They just go out of existence when they perish, when they die on this earth. That's the first step. That's the first kind of movement away from Scripture when you go universal atonement. Okay? And then the next one, if you're not careful there, the next one is universalism. All will be eventually with God in heaven. There is no annihilation. There is no judgment. Why? Universal atonement. They're trying to stay consistent. Christ paid the penalty. Isn't this great? Let's worship him. No one will be judged. He took away judgment. I mean, John 3, right? Wow. The same chapter that says, John 3:16, the same chapter. That is the most well-known verse of salvation. Has all those judgment verses as well, even a present judgment in this life. And of course, the wrath of God abides on the one, John 3:36, who does not believe and obey the Son. So the same chapter, even just John 3, just answers this completely and thoroughly. And so be careful, be careful. Sometimes we're really inconsistent in our thinking, and so we're protected in that, but if people try to start getting consistent in their thinking, that's when they go from universal atonement. Christ did the same thing, accomplished the same thing for every single person. Well, okay, then they can't be judged. And then now no one's judged. There is no judgment. He removed all wrath. He just rendered God's wrath obsolete. That is not what we see in the Gospels. That's not what we see in Romans 1. It's not what we see in the book of Revelation, the end of it all. The end of it all. So if we universalize the extent, we limit the efficacy, we limit the effectiveness of it. If some of those for whom atonement was made and redemption wrought perish eternally, then the atonement is not itself efficacious. Great statement. And Christ was disobedient to the Father. He failed. I would add that as well. Okay? So that's setting up these. That's setting up these quotes here on your handout. Right after those page numbers, 59 to 63. The atonement is sufficient for all. Christ died in such a way, John 3:16. Anyone who believes, his atoning sacrifice was so worthy of God's salvation that if every single person did believe, his blood is worthy enough to cover everyone's sins. Okay, we have to understand that piece. We're not eliminating the sufficiency of Christ's blood. It was sufficient, absolutely, completely worthy, completely accepted before God. If everyone who ever believed, every single human being, everyone would be saved. It was worthy enough to cover everyone. It's applicable to all, however, albeit in different ways, as we've been saying. It does apply to every single person, to those who don't believe in the common grace sense that bought every single day of their life they don't experience God's wrath. Whew. And then now you see the link between not giving him thanks, Romans 1. Of course, we have our life, our very breath, God gives, right? So that he deserves thanks for him being creator. But now not paying for sin, not being judged instantly for our sin, even the unbeliever owes God thanks for that through Christ's work. Applicable to all in different ways. Not one person fails to benefit from the cross. However, not everyone benefits completely, of course, from the cross, because we know there's a judgment. Again, we're back to that. It's offered all, absolutely. None of this should fuel evangelism, and it did. You read the evangelistic efforts after the Reformation times, the 1600s, the 1700s, it was fueled by these doctrines right here. They all believe this. It was fueled by that, especially Revelation 5:9. Oh, Christ actually purchased people in these islands, in these jungles? Well, we got to give them the gospel. Romans 10, they can't be saved. But he purchased them, so he's going to ordain that we're going to take the gospel to them. There's people there who've been purchased. We got to give them the gospel because they can't be saved unless they believe. And how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless they send a preacher? Romans 10. And so God has ordained the means as well, but that's what fueled it. Just read them. You'll see Revelation 5:9 all over the place. We're gonna go get the souls that Christ purchased. And we're going to bring the gospel. So it's offered all, absolutely. There's no waiting. Let's make sure. You know, some people, you know, in even Spurgeon's day, they kind of had this thing where they'd wait for kind of movement towards God, and then, okay, now it seems like God may be calling you now, so let me give you the gospel. That's backwards. God calls through the gospel. He calls through that. It opens the eyes. He makes alive one who was once dead. I mean, Lazarus is the great example of salvation. When we see that in the gospel, it's in that spot for a reason. It's a picture. It's a picture of salvation. He calls forth the dead. He speaks to the dead, come forth. That's what happens in the gospel. He didn't wait for Lazarus to say, hey, Jesus, could you get me out of here? He didn't wait for that. He just calls them forth. Jesus calls sinners forth through the preaching of the gospel. Dead sinners, Ephesians 2, just like us. No, we didn't figure it out. If we came to the gospel just by figuring it out, we might not be saved. You have to understand that. People connect dots, and they start spouting things out, and they made a rational jump. And they kind of like it. I kind of like this idea of forgiveness of sins. That's not salvation. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The things of God, the wisdom of God in Christ is foolishness. It takes the Spirit of God to open the eyes. 2 Corinthians 4 as well. If God doesn't do something in the heart, that's not salvation. Salvation is a work of God, John 3. We saw it. So clear. So clear. So it's offered all, and it's particular in its ultimate results. Particular meaning what? Well, obviously, it's particular in those who go to heaven. That's what that means. It's particular in its ultimate results, complete results, full-blown results, salvific results, eternal results, particular. We know that. Because only a percentage of whatever that percentage is, how would we know? God knows. Percentage of humanity goes to heaven. It's particular. If you have a doctrine of eternal judgment, you already believe in this. You have to. Last quote, and then I'll pause for questions. This is from John Owen, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. This is a classic work. It's a work that you could probably read maybe 2 pages a day before you think Murray is a little difficult sledding. This is 10 times harder sledding. You'll see it in the quote. That's why I wanted it on the page for you. God imposed his wrath, and Christ underwent the pains of hell. Don't think in hell. We're not teaching that heretical thing here. He's saying the pains, the penalty, the judgment. He did not go to hell, okay? Underwent the pains, the suffering, in place of, okay, and here's the options. All the sins of all men, so universal atonement, general atonement, okay, number one. Number two, particular, limited, all the sins of some men, okay? So we see that's just heads up. That's what we've been articulating thus far, number two. Or, and you have to pick one of these options. This is how you have to understand the atonement. You have to pick one of the three. Or some sins of all men. And so, of course, he's going to explain what does it mean by some sins of all men. Well, maybe it's, what about the sin of unbelief? Maybe that's left out then. That's what he means by some sins of all men, because the sin of unbelief then wouldn't be atoned for those who don't believe. So some of their sins might be atoned for, but not the sin of unbelief in Christ. That's what he means by number three. So if the latter, some sins of all men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and so shall no man be saved. For if God enter into judgment with us, though it were with all mankind for one sin, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. So one sin, if it wasn't paid for, disqualifies us. It absolutely disqualifies us. We could not be justified if one sin hangs over our head, even if it's a sin of unbelief, of course. So if he didn't pay for all sins, then sins are left out there. And they're not atoned for. That's a problem. If the second, that is what we affirm, that Christ in their stead, in their place, suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world, he's saying that he's actually saying that, yes, that's a substitutionary view. Okay? And if the first, and he'll come back to that here in a moment, but if the first, then all the sins of all men, then why are not freed from the punishment of all their sins? So if Christ paid for every sin of every single person, he atoned for it completely on the cross, this is his question he's setting up, why are they not freed from that? Why is there any guilt left? And then, of course, here he brings up the objection. He brings up what we'll say. You will say because of their unbelief. They won't believe in Christ to be saved. That's why. But this unbelief, he says, is it a sin or not? If not, if it's not a sin, then why would they be punished for it? If it be a sin, then Christ underwent the punishment due to it. Or maybe he didn't then. And now we're back to number three. If so, then why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died from partaking of the fruit of his death? If he did not then he did not die for all their sins. And we're back to this concept of Christ purchasing faith. That's part of the atonement package for his people. Purchased faith. It's unbelief in Christ is a sin. Acts 17, all people everywhere are commanded to repent and turn to God. It's a command. The gospel is a command to believe in Christ. It's not an invitation. It's not an invitation. It's a command. We appeal to people. We seek to persuade according to the truth. We seek to appeal to their conscience. I'm not saying that, but it is a command. You must believe in Christ or you'll perish. It's not, hey, if you feel something in your heart, you know, invite Christ there. Maybe. But that's not, you don't see the apostles speaking like that at all. It's a command. They go in, Christ died, Christ is coming back to judge. He's the only way to escape the judgment. Believe in him. That's their message if you trace it out. All right. We'll stop there. How are we thinking through this? What's there parts of that in these quotes or anything? Entirely unclear. Are we thinking about passages that, hey, what about this? Some of those might be on your sheet, but that's fine. We can jump. Yeah, Haley. Okay. Great. Okay. Great. Yeah, that's a great question. And I did not put this on your sheet. I added it later after I printed these. Wayne, if you have Wayne Grudem's systematic, it seems to be the most common one that folks have. You might have it electronically or something. Page 602, you can write this down if you have it. If you have it, you know you have it. It's taken up some space on your shelf, and you don't take it anywhere because it'd break your back a little bit. Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology, page 602, gives a really helpful bullet point list of some of these considerations. He calls them pastoral considerations of this doctrine. So that's one of them. So Haley's question is, can you look someone in the eye and say, Christ died for you. Believe. Believe in him. Well, I would say in one sense, based on what we're saying here and some of these texts, that you could biblically say that. You could say that. You'd have to leave it at that kind of language, though. If you keep going further and you say this, you know, Christ paid the penalty for all your sin. He removed the wrath of God from you. Now believe in him. That would be strange. See the difference? So again, there are passages that have more of a general redemption feel that point to the death of Christ. But once you start going into substitutionary atonement language, you have to watch out for that. That's where it might get a little muddy. So I'd make a distinction between salvation, which can be used broadly, which we'll see in 1 Timothy 4:10. He's the Savior of all, especially of believers. Wow, that's a strong word, Savior. He could have used something else there. God of all, you know, whatever. He could have used something. He used Savior. So there's some general, again, general common grace, general type of way that there is a benefit of the cross. So we can say, yeah, you can say it just like that, but be careful about going into the specifics. You know, God ransomed you from your sin. God reconciled you to himself. And you start saying that to an unbeliever, that gets confusing. if you're thinking, put yourself in their shoes. Well, why do I need to change my life? I'm already in that state. That's the tension that Haley's question brings up. And so, again, if you stop at that spot, I think you're okay without going any further to that. Or you speak the Bible, which is helpful. You know, this always comes up with children as well, when children make an initial, you know, kind of profession of faith or some sort of desire. Well, if you speak just the Bible, what the Bible says, you're fine. You don't have to squash something. You don't have to say, oh, that's great. You know, you clearly did this. This clearly happened to you. No, you just say, well, that, you know, that's wonderful. You're saying that because the Bible says all who believe in Jesus Christ will be rescued from eternal judgment. And so you speak the truth. And let the Spirit affirm those things if the Spirit is working there. So almost the same type of thing. And so Christ died in such a way that all who believe will be saved. I mean, that's maybe even more careful, but you know, sometimes we can use more general language as well and not be anti-biblical. Just we don't want to come across like some do that the entire world is saved, and some actually believe this, and that they just need to hear the gospel then. Well, then I say, what if they reject it? If they're already saved before you give them the gospel, and then you give it to them and they reject it, you just made it worse. They're better off not ever hearing. that view is self-defeating big time. So go to Nicole and then I think Tracy.
Okay, so just so
that
I understand, you're
speaking
more when you're speaking to an evangelist.
Exactly. The benefits of put forth all the benefits if you want, but it's on the condition of belief. Gotcha. You know, because you're an evangelistic discussion here. We're talking these things are helpful. This book is helpful for believers. This is helpful for believers. This enhances our view of God's salvation. For this is the church's job, equipping the saints. this is for believers. So, but it automatically goes into this realm because what do believers do? Well, we proclaim the good news. But if you stick with Scripture, here's what Christ has done for sinners like you and me. You know, it's that kind of language. You're in great shape. You're in great shape. But it does take a careful understanding, a careful articulation. We want to have utmost clarity. We want to grow in our clarity. That's the key. That's the boldness. There is the clarity in that. And so, yeah, just use the biblical. Here's what the Bible promises. It promises that all who turn to Christ from their sin to believe in him will be saved. That's the message. And so, yeah, just this personal thing. We just have to be careful, like, yeah, that we, you know, there's this whole idea out there that you can woo people to Christ. If they just know how much God loves them. Well, yes, as long as we're defining it how the Bible does, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love towards us while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So yeah, you can say to the whole group, hey, guess what? God's love was expressed towards all sinners, all you hear. He sent his son to die for sinners. That's how, you want to know God's love? You see the weight of your sin and you see what he did for sinners. There you go. So, again, just the language, you can keep your language. There's still a call there. You hear the call, right? You don't eliminate the call to believe. That's again, how God saves. Yes, Christ accomplished it on the cross, but in time and space, it happens through the gospel and someone believing in the gospel. That's when it actually is applied. And we're going to talk about the calling. That's the first, I believe it's the first chapter in the application section. Well, chapter 1 is the order, and chapter 2 is calling. So yeah, we're going to talk about that. This will keep coming up. So that's a good question. Now, Tracy, do you have one? Yeah, except and then you get, yep, I know what you mean. Because that's your own our own processing in the moment, of course. It's not an if in historical objectivity. That's the difference. So yes, in our perspective, we don't know. And so we're trying to we're trying not to make definitive statements, but it is definitive in God's mind. It's definitive at the cross, historical objectivity, first point, perfections of the cross. So yes, as we are experiencing it, yeah, there's a condition of belief, of course. But again, unbelief was purchased, paid for at the cross. Yes, Juliet. Sure. Yeah, that's, yep. That's our prayers, exactly right. That's exactly our prayers. Yep, that God would do the work. We already pray like this. That's kind of the funny thing about these truths as well. We pray along these lines. We sometimes just don't connect the dots to these truths because we pray for God to save, right? Sure, we're putting the fork in the road. If that's what we mean by the if, that's right. That's right. Sure. Of course. Yeah. Everyone must make a choice for Christ. We're not eliminating the choice to believe. We're not eliminating that at all. Yeah, absolutely incapable until God moves. And so we pray that way that you just said. God do that. But he moves through the gospel. So that's why that fuels our evangelism. We all can always have hope that he can do that whenever the gospel is proclaimed. That's what he does to open eyes. That is the truth that he uses. And not necessarily always in the moment, of course. It can be later. And that's it. Lord, do you have a question? And then we'll go to Rebecca. Yeah, we would never. Yeah, we don't try to get into these realms in evangelism. But no, sorry. Let me make a clarification on between the two quotes right there. No, number one is incorrect in the way that he's using it. Number one and number three are incorrect in John Owen's quote in the way that he is articulating it. So we can go back up to what we said earlier that there's something that Christ did for all, okay? So it applies to all in some way, so which is why we can affirm Haley's statement in a general way. But no, number one, in the way that Owen is using it is incorrect, and number three is incorrect in the way that he's using it. He's talking about eternal redemption. So clearly Christ did not redeem every single person from their sins. If he redeemed them, there is no hell. That's why number one is incorrect in the way he's using it. However, there is, what we're talking about here is there is a benefit. Even the offer of the gospel, John 3:16. He had a love for the world, the unredeemed mass of humanity. That's how I've been defining it. In this way, how did it express itself? He sent his son so that whoever believes can have eternal life. There's general. He had a love for the world, and it resulted in the sending of his son. The offer of the gospel, having the gospel available, is a grace. It's common grace. Even if it doesn't issue in full salvation, final salvation, eternal salvation, that's a grace to have the gospel offered. Absolutely. So that, yeah, so in that context, again, in the context that number one is incorrect. Incorrect. Christ did not propitiate. He did not put himself as the substitute, right? So we're talking about his sacrifice as a substitutionary one in the place of. He did not die in the place of paying for all the sins of all the people in the world. How could they pay for their own sins eternally then if he did that? Okay. So good clarifying question there though. So yeah, sorry. Thanks, Rebecca, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
The world is not the whole world. We have to qualify world. The world is not everybody in the world. The love of the world would be humanity. We have the love of humanity. We have to qualify the world because we're going to die for everyone because otherwise.
Okay. Good. Good question. So John 3:16 is focusing on his disposition towards the world, not what Christ did in terms of payment for sin for the world. So I wouldn't say it wouldn't be a problem if somebody said, no, God has a love for every single person. Absolutely. Absolutely. Matthew 5, he loves his enemies. He loves his enemies. Yeah. It's different. It's different. That's right. Just like the atonement. That's exactly right. Yep. Yes. Great. He has a love for every single person. There is an atonement for every single person. But it's different for his sheep. He has an eternal, redemptive love for his people. Yes.
In the unlimited love.
Yes.
Because otherwise the unbelievers wouldn't have the rain and the sun.
Yeah.
Shine.
Yeah. And pay for their sins instantly. Why does God owe someone who rejects the gospel any more days? I mean, he doesn't owe us believers anything either, but if we're in his son, then he's made promises to those in his son. But those who aren't in his son, why does he owe any other days of their life? If they're heading towards wrath, he could just do that instantly. So Christ, you could say Christ bought that life for them, that extension. You could say that biblically. It doesn't issue in eternal salvation. It doesn't issue in redemption. But you can say that. You can say that. So, he has a general love. And he has a specific love. The Old Testament is very clear about that. Very clear. Israel. He loved Israel. He chose Israel out of all the nations in the world. Very, very, very clear. Again, it matters what you mean by die. So we're still defining that. So we don't have a problem saying he died for all, again, depending on how we define that. He died in some way for all, but he died in the most complete way for his people, all those who would believe. So again, that's why we got into those terms there. Those terms are crucial. Died is too general. It's too general. So once you start talking about propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, well, now we've got to limit it. Because, yeah. It's for everyone. It's some level. So we're back up. You can read that quote up there, that little quote under Buswell. So applicable to all in some way. Applicable fully to those who would believe or the elect. Yeah, someone had a Peter. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. Of course, and we get that from God's meticulous sovereignty that is displayed throughout Scripture. Of course, He's ordained our times and our seasons. He's ordained the call. I mean, just like calling Lazarus out of the tomb was a specific time. He did that. He planned it, right? He was sick. He says, "Oh, I'm going to wait a few days. I'm going to actually. I'm not going to go there right now." And then waited. He died in the tomb. 4 days, I believe. I think it's four, and then goes then. So yeah, we see just the specific, and even Paul's missionary journeys. We see the specific timing come out of some of those things. So that's right. And of course, we're not. That's the secret counsels of God. All that, all of what you just said, it's a secret counsel. We have no idea. We don't even think about those things. We would have no way to know until after the fact. We have no way to know ahead of time any of those things. None of it. Doesn't God surprise us a lot in that? The who and the when? It should. And then how would that affect our? Sure, exactly. That'd be the only effect. Yeah, because, yeah. But yeah, that should never limit the efforts. That's where you can get into unbiblical imbalance. That's right. That's right. So he's ordained the ends and the means. Yeah. Ty.
So the power of Jesus died on the cross.
In some way. Yes.
But when it comes to the payment for the value of our sin, it only applies to those who are faithful, truly believe.
Those who believe, you could say. Yes, right. So you could say temporarily appeased God's wrath every day for the unbeliever. You could say that, not eternally, but the full propitiation, eternal, removed, completely ransomed, redeemed. We start using those terms. That's why it's so important. You go back to those terms, and it's particular. Yeah. Wonderful. Wonderful. Did God? Yeah. Excellent. Did God change? How come in the Old Testament, as Ty's bringing up, that there had to be that temporary sacrifice made? They'd say, "Quick, go make sacrifices. The Lord's wrath is breaking out in the camp." Where's that today? Did men stop becoming sinners? Did God change? Nope. That is a great way to even close our time, is that Christ filled in that spot that Ty just brought up. Because those people of Israel were unbelievers for the most part. Bible makes that, Hebrews 3 and 4 makes that clear. They did not enter God's rest. They did not enter because of their unbelief. So constantly had to be making sacrifices to appease temporarily. That's the whole sacrificial system, of course, is annual. Temporarily appease God's wrath. Well, that happened in certain occasions too when they sinned egregiously against God. They had to go make some sacrifices pretty quick. Get God's wrath, you know, they say that. The plague's breaking out. Go do something. Why doesn't that happen? You ever ask that question? That's the great question Ty's bringing up. Because of Christ. It does not mean every single person is eternally redeemed, of course. But Christ did something with regards to the wrath of God for the world. Not eternally, not salvifically in terms of full redemption, but that peace. The fact that we have the Son, days of life, that proves it right there. There are no more sacrifices that God would accept to appease his wrath. So let me just read 1 Timothy 4:10. I gave you a quote there on it, and I gave you a bunch of stuff, so feel free. So remember, we're off next week, so feel free to email me questions or ask them, you know, at some other point afterwards, whatever makes sense. I know we couldn't go through everything. Some of those, I gave you a lot of data on your sheets you can take home today. I knew we probably wouldn't get to everything. But 1 Timothy 4:10, here's just a key verse on this. For this we labor and strive because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And then, of course, period there, we would have to look at context. Okay, what is he actually saying here? What's going on exactly? How's he used all before this? You know, what can we pick up from context? But there's no period there. Especially of believers. And so that summarizes what we've been saying, right? Something for all, but everything for believers. Something for all and everything for believers. There's a special salvific accomplishment for believers. And of course, again, if you have a doctrine of eternal judgment, you already believe this. You already believe this. He accomplished something. He accomplished something particular. All right, so you can see that quote on there, I think, is helpful. And then in here, your 1 John 2:2 is another text that commonly comes up. Pretty good explanation in your book. I gave you the page numbers there on 1 John 2:2. But again, you can see that's another text that can actually have that understanding of a general appeasement of God's wrath that is applicable to the entire world, just not eternally, okay? All right, told you, rubber's hitting the road today on some of these things, but there's a lot. Yeah, Juliet, last thing. Thank you. Great question. So we're in the application section, like I said, so I think there's an intro. Yeah, chapter 1 and chapter 2. So it's in the new section. That's why he went back to it. So part 2, it's this far in your book. Part 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2 for next time. Okay? And these will be how it's applied then in real life and when it happens. That's what we're moving towards. So we finished what Christ accomplished. Now we're going to see how the Spirit applies that to those who believe. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time and just for these great questions. And certainly these are things that we will continue to gain clarity on throughout our entire lives. If we could just easily come to conclusions on our great salvation very quickly, very easily, then how great could it be? And so we thank you that we're stretching these things and that we have your scriptures and that we have to take into account all of your scriptures. And that we are more concerned about what you said in its context than trying to fit things into neat categories. Or we don't need that. We want to be clear in our articulation. We don't want to have contradictions, of course, but yet we have to lay all the scriptures out side by side and let them speak and formulate our conclusions based on that. So help us to do that, Lord. And perhaps we'll even be growing in our understanding of certain passages and how it fits into the chapters that they're in and the books and the arguments there. And so help us to do that. We need your help. But above all, we We thank you for the accomplishment of Christ, those three powerful words, "It is finished." Wow. That is astounding. And so may that become even just greater and greater in our understanding of the atonement. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right.